We're going to be over in John 13 and going over into chapter 14. One of the things that happens in this text is that everybody starts at 14:1, right? Because of these chapter verse divisions, which are only there, of course, to help us look things up. They're not part of the original text. So, but what happens is this is one of those places where the break does a huge disservice to what our understanding of the import of these words. So we want to pick it up here in verse 36 of chapter 13. And Dave, I'll come over here and pick on you, okay, if I could. If you would read 36 through 14:1. All right, and we could read much further, but I just want to connect this. I want to make the connection, okay?
Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me."
Okay. Now, the reason I wanted to get that all tied together is here's what happens. 14:1 usually gets consigned to funerals. All right? Do not let your heart be troubled. Great funeral verse. Nothing wrong with that. But where it gets disjointed is Jesus has just told Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Don't let your heart be troubled. Now, see, my heart would be very troubled if Jesus had just said to me, you're going to deny me three times before tomorrow morning. And my heart would also be troubled. Hey, Gene, get out of here. If
empty?
Yeah, you're right there. If I was one of the disciples, mm-hmm. not just Peter, but any one of these, don't let your hearts be troubled. Peter's going to deny me three times. Don't worry about it. I mean, that's what? Every part of this conversation is a completely shattering experience for these disciples. He's said words like new commandment, love as I've loved you. I mean, and now Peter's going to deny Christ and so on. Dave, you had your...
Well, I was saying part there here in this text that is singular. Is it in the original? It's a singular. It's your heart, one heart.
Well, it's all of theirs. It's not the issue of the heart. It's your is the collective.
So he's not just addressing Peter
no.
specifically.
No.
Your heart.
All it's for everybody.
For everybody.
It's for everybody.
All y'all.
Yeah. All y'all.
Southern collective.
That's right. So. But whether it certainly includes Peter, but it's addressed to the whole community. If you remember, Peter has a very prominent position among them. Mm-hmm. He's been in this supper, and he's the one, of course, who's just turned to the beloved disciple after Jesus has said, "One of you will betray me." We've just heard, you know, he just talked about that, and he said, "Well, who is it?" You know, and he gets the beloved. Jesus says, "Well, it's this one." So then Judas goes out, and then Peter, having heard these words about betrayal, and you know, is now told he's going to be a denier. So, in other words, if you're sitting in that group of people, this entire operation starts to feel like it's unraveling before your very eyes. Everything that you've been a part of just feels like it's coming apart, right? So we shouldn't imagine this as a kind of you know, interesting theological get-together of guys who just like to share a beer or something and talk about big ideas. This is a very deeply enmeshed community of men who have spent the last 3 years together, and they've just been told that one of their number will betray Christ. And Peter has just been told that before the next morning he's going to deny Christ. And Jesus says, and I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't come. So this section right here, this little discourse, is completely ripping apart the fabric, which would appear to have been very carefully woven together over the last few years, building this community of people. Jesus here is shredding the entire community, it seems. He's leaving, Judas is betraying, Peter is denying. This isn't how you shepherd a church well. This is not how you do things.
Don't let your heart be troubled.
Yeah, that's right. But don't let your heart be troubled. Now, this is the same word which shows up a little earlier where it says Jesus was troubled in his spirit. All right, so again, there's a lot of interaction here of he's troubled so that we don't have to be.
So. David, at that point, were the disciples able to really understand the significance of betrayal? I mean, Jesus knew the betrayal was leading him directly to the cross.
Mm.
The disciples were not aware to that length, what betrayal would mean, would they?
I think they would have understood it to have meant his apprehension. Whether it would have been by the Romans, you know, ultimate execution or banishment, exile, those kinds of things, or trial by the Sanhedrin or whatever. He was clearly a threat, and there had been many threatening moves made towards him leading up to this. So they would have been aware that it would have meant the end. Yeah, it would have meant the end. Or at least an encounter, some kind of confrontation. Remember, when Judas does show up, what does Peter do? You know, when in the Garden of Gethsemane. He gets out his sword, so they're ready for a fight. So they would have at least anticipated from betrayal a coming conflict, a confrontation, and would have thought to respond in those kinds of ways.
So that being said, the statement that Jesus made about you will deny me is going to cut him even deeper because he realizes the significance of the statement of betrayal right before that.
Right. Greg?
There's a lot of thinking that the expectation that Judas had and the disciples in general had was that they were kind of forcing Jesus' hand.
Right.
They're expecting him to take up the sword. Right? They're expecting him to be the political Messiah that everyone in Israel is expecting. So that there might be conflicts might not be a surprise, but that it would go down the way it did. I mean, even you can even see that in Peter's question here. Where are you going?
Where are you going?
That's
right. Why can't I go with you?
Right.
I got my sword.
I'm ready to go.
Right. And so I don't think they could anticipate how this was going to turn, but they do have messianic expectations of him. And there's some thought that Judas didn't, you know, Judas thought he was setting Jesus up for the big play, right? Not to go to the cross.
They even did kind of account of the arsenal, like we've got so many swords, and Jesus said, that's enough.
Yeah, that's right. How many weapons have we got here?
Yeah, that's right.
Isn't one of the apocryphal works, the Gospel of Judas, it was supposed to be that Judas knew the whole time, and he actually collaborated with Jesus to set him up that way. That, I think that's what's
right.
Right. That's, yeah. So, I mean, you can kind of, anytime you read a lot of those apocryphal works from that period, you can sort of read them as, this expresses prevailing views of the time, right? I mean, you're getting that sort of different theological takes on what, how they perceive this stuff. And so that's a very good representative kind of thinking. It's obviously a biblical one, but it's still a current.
But it's giving expression to a view that was prevalent,
right.
Yeah.
So it's a good contextual understanding.
Peter says, Lord, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I love you. I'm going to lay down my life for you. And let's remember in the context here, Jesus has just said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. So we talked about that use of the word new when we were together last time, new of a completely different order. A whole new order is breaking in. And Peter's saying, Lord, wherever you're going, I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to lay down my life for you. I will lay down my life for you. Peter does not understand that, of course, as Hutch has rightly pointed out here, that where this is going is the cross. And it's not the issue of of a life laid down here is not Peter laying down his life for Christ. In fact, what has to happen? Christ must lay down his life for Peter. And that's the juxtaposition in the text that we have to get. Lord, I'll die for you. To which Jesus would say to every one of us, what? No, I'm dying for you. This Messiah is utterly different. This new Lord, a word which could have in the Gentile context been applied to Caesar, it was, is not going to govern by those Gentile principles of getting all of his people to die for him. Caesar advances his kingdom by getting all of his people to die for him. This Lord does not make his people die for him. He dies for them. So his kingdom advances in a very, very different way. So Peter, of course, when Jesus is washing feet, what does Peter say?
No.
You can't wash my feet. I'm going to wash your feet. Lord, I'm going to lay down my life for you, Jesus. No, actually, you're going to deny me. What? So
well, that would hurt, though, wouldn't
it? It would be a deep wound.
Well,
we'll get to that. We'll get to that. We'll get to that.
Keep that thought in mind.
Keep that thought in mind. That's you see your way ahead. You're on point B here.
I'm sorry to interrupt. But I just had another thought. You know, where he says, "I'll die for you," but and Christ says, "No, I'm going to die for you." But Christ calls us to die in Him.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Now Peter is, as Greg is giving us previews of coming attractions here.
Is the installation?
Well, that's right. That's right.
The next verse.
That's right. Peter must, before he becomes the servant who does give up his life, be served by the servant of servants, by Christ himself. Christ does lay down his life for Peter, and in doing that, he wins Peter back. Now, how many times does Peter end up denying him, it says in the text? Three times. All right, well, let's go over to John 21 for just a minute. Let's fast forward a little bit here. We may be in this text by next spring, so, right? John's swimming through peanut butter here. So in John 21, in verse 15, they finish breakfast. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," and so on. How many times does Jesus ask Peter, "Do you love me?"
Three times.
So three times Peter denies, three times he confesses here in this recovery of Peter his love for Jesus. What's going on here in chapter 21 is a reclamation of Peter. Peter's being reclaimed. He basically says to the guys at the beginning, this is in 21 verse 3. I love this verse, 21 verse 3. "I'm going fishing." Now, I'm going fishing. All right, now, wait a minute. Earlier in the Gospels, what has Peter and James and John and Andrew, what have they all done? They were fishermen, and they've given it up. Mm-hmm. Greg preached on this Sunday evening. There's the great catch in Luke 5, and then Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus says, "From now on, you'll be what? Fishers of men." You'll be catching men. Matthew 4, Luke 5. Now here at the end, after all the events, Peter says, "You know, I think I'm going back to fishing."
And it seems to be so clear, so easy at that point. Almost like, don't complicate it. Just go fishing.
That's it.
I often think of that and I say, "Jesus loves me."
Right.
I know.
Yeah. Keep it simple. That's right. In verse 5 of chapter 21, they're out fishing, and then Jesus says, he's up on the shore, and he says, "Children, how's the fishing going? You got any fish?" And they say, "No." "Well, put your nets over there." So then there's another miraculous catch of fish. And then one of the disciples turns to Peter and goes, "It's the Lord." And Peter throws himself in the water, swims ashore. So then there's, after the three denials, there's the three affirmations, "I love you," leading to Jesus telling him to feed his sheep, tend his sheep, and so on. In verse 18, truly I say to you, here's where the identification with the crucifixion of Jesus does come to Peter. When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this to him, he said, follow me. So he just told him, you're going to be crucified, Peter. All right, now I know, you know, we've gotten down to the, because he says to him the third time, Peter, do you love me? And finally Peter goes, you know I do, and you know all things. I really do. And Jesus then says to him, you're going to die. You will die. You will be crucified. Follow me. Okay, now I'll follow you. So this the events over here in chapter 13, chapter 14, Peter's got the right idea, basically, but he's way ahead of things. And he's thinking politically, I'm going to fight for you. I'd be willing to die for you. But he doesn't realize that Christ must die for him and then reclaim him. And he does. Christ does do that. And so his threefold denial in the dark before dawn is answered by his threefold affirmation at breakfast in the light of morning over in chapter 21. So there's one of these things that's going on in John. It happens all the time, this darkness to light move that happens. It's nighttime. He's warming himself by the fire where the servant girl, you're one of them. No, I'm not. All right. Now it's the morning, not the night. And he's affirming his faith. So one of the things that we need to realize right at the outset is that we are being given Peter as an example here to caution us. And to, you know, that we don't advance the kingdom by our strength. We don't confess our strength. We confess what? Our weakness, our vulnerability, our need for Christ. I'm going to die for you. Lord, thank you that what? You died for me, and you've washed me, you've cleansed me. And Lord, I do love you. And then I'll follow you whatever that means. I'll follow you. Of course, according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Clearly remains there, but exactly, of course, the means of his death uncertain. But that's certainly the tradition of the fathers. So, and based largely on this text, that Peter would be crucified. And in his case, you know, they said he asked to do it upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same way that his Savior was. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But we mustn't separate these, because then Jesus, if we go on back now to 13 and 14, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many... This is why your heart shouldn't be troubled, even in the midst of great failures, in the midst of everything appearing to fall apart. Your world is disintegrating right in front of your eyes. That's what he's saying to his disciples. I'm going away. Judas is betraying. Peter is denying. Everything's falling apart. Don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many... Of course, the King James Version says mansions, right? It's a great one, isn't it? And of course, when we hear the word mansion, we think, you know, gold knobs, you know, and things like that. But literally, it's dwelling places. In my Father's house, there's a place for you, and it's the idea of a household. We think of house, we think structure, building, but the use of the term the house, like if we said the house of Abraham or the house of David, what would that mean?
Family.
Yeah, so in my Father's family, there's a place for you. Everything's falling apart. Don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house, there's a place for you. And I'm going to get that place ready. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So in other words, in answer to the question, where are you going? Where is he going? To his father's house. I'm going to my father's house. That's where I'm going. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come and get you. I'm going to bring you back to that house. It's possible that there's also some bridegroom and bride language going on here. Greg, I don't know if the tradition is still the same in Israel or not, about the bridegroom preparing a house, how weddings are done over there, and, you know, the bridegroom cometh language, all that stuff. Did you go to any Hebrew weddings in Israel when you were there? What was happening in those? Was it much different than here?
Yeah, it's quite different from here. It's a Jewish wedding.
Yeah, I mean, it's longer. longer and louder.
I don't really recall anything like that.
Yeah.
The roof kind of gives you a picture of
that. I mean, it's you know, there's a really standard liturgy that they go through, and you've got the rabbi chanting the whole thing. And,
right.
Mostly I remember a whole lot of eating and drinking and dancing. The ceremony itself isn't actually that terribly long.
Right.
But it's just a big party. But the big thing in a Jewish wedding is the contract, which is quite elaborate.
Yeah.
But I can't really remember anything about that. There may be, there's so many different traditions and different sects and different things.
Doing it different ways. At this point in time, there seems to have been a practice where the bridegroom would prepare a home. It was his responsibility to prepare the home. And then he would go and get the bride. Now, the friend of the bridegroom, remember John the Baptist, describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom, kind of like the best man. His job is to announce the bridegroom is coming. So the bride makes herself ready. The bridegroom goes to prepare a home. When the home is prepared, the friend of the bridegroom goes and says, the bridegroom comes. So he comes. And when he arrives, then the bride rises to meet him. And he takes her to the home he's prepared. So it's this kind of language which is employed here, albeit in a kind of eschatological way. Jesus is going and preparing a place for us in his father's family. Now, that doesn't bypass the cross. We don't want to lose track of that. How does he go to his father's house? He doesn't just ascend, does he? Well, not before ascending the cross. So before he goes to the father's house to secure the place for his disciples so that their hearts don't have to be troubled, he goes to the cross and he goes into the realm of the dead. So none of those can be bypassed. All those are in view. Where I'm going, you cannot come now, but you will what? You'll come later. Now, quite literally for Peter will be crucified. And all of them will go into the realm of the dead, so to speak. They'll all pass through death. But at the end of the day, where do we go? We go to be in the Father's house. So in my Father's house, or in my Father's family, there's a place for you. This is why our hearts don't have to be troubled, either by the failures of and sins of others, or even our we look at ourselves and we go, I'm a disaster. You'll excuse this. I hope you don't mind me quoting C.S. Lewis in this. But C.S. Lewis, when he'd get up in the morning, every morning when he'd shave, I stood in his room where he'd shave and stood in front of the mirror, and every morning he said, "Good morning, brother ass." Good morning, brother ass. When he looked in the mirror. And so, yeah, I can relate to that. So when we look at our lives, we go, oh, man, we could lose heart. But the reason there's a place for me in the Father's house is not because of my performance, but because of what? Because Christ has gone to prepare the place for me. It's because of him. So Jesus then says, you know the way I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? We don't even know where. How will we know the way when we don't even know where you're going? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So again, Jesus is bringing people into relationship with the Father. Now here's, in an evangelical world, we go, that's about going to heaven. Nobody gets to go to heaven except through Jesus. Well, okay, gotcha. But it's a bigger issue than that. It's if you relate that and you only go, well, that's about like when you go to heaven when you die, okay, then you've missed the point that in salvation, Jesus is bringing us into relationship with the Father. And that is what is highlighted in the next part of the discourse. If you'd known me, you would know my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us, or that would satisfy us. If we could see the Father, our hearts would be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now watch this union language in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own initiative. The Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me, I am in the Father. The Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. That language of union, of the Father being in Jesus, of Jesus being in the Father, that sharing of communion, of essence, of the triune God, that Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the one who satisfies your heart. If we could just see the Father, our hearts would be satisfied. Well, you've seen him. You've seen him. And here's what happens. This union that he has with the Father is something that he then is bringing his disciples into. If you go on a little bit further in verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And he goes on to then start talking about the Holy Spirit. But basically, what's going on here is we're being introduced into union with the Father. This is kind of down here at the bottom of your notes, just getting a little bit ahead here. The mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son is something that we're being brought into. Jesus will go on to say later on in the chapter that I'm in the Father is in me, and I am what in relationship to you? I am in you, and you are what? You are in me. And so basically, what's happening is when it says you're being brought to the Father, no one comes to the Father except through me, he's not talking about you get to go to heaven when you die. He's talking about you are being brought into relationship with the Father through me. All right, who is Jesus? Who is he? Well, going back to the beginning of John, he's... Who is this? This is the Word, who is God, made flesh. So our humanity has been joined to divinity. Humanity and divinity are being brought together, being brought into union. Now the union of the persons in the Holy Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a word that Greek word that early church fathers used for this called perichoresis, the mutual indwelling of the persons. It's there on your notes, under C, Roman numeral 3, letter C, perichoresis. Now, do you see the word in the middle? All right. There's a root word in the middle there, and it's a verb choreo. All right. Any takers on what word comes from choreo?
Like dance.
Yeah, the choreography, the dance. That's exactly what it is, choreography. All right, so it's an ancient word talking about the dance. So it's the way the theologians talked about this union of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, mutual indwelling of the persons, that they were dance partners. So to use that kind of imagery, Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you to the dance. You're being brought into this great circle dance of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're being brought into this deep communion with the Holy Trinity. Salvation is not a membership card. Here, you got your card? Oh, you can come in. like you get to enter the hall. No. It's a relational. It's personal. It's intimate. It's communal. It's a sharing of essence. You're being brought to God.
Can I call
yeah.
Just a question. In the context of the traditional, I guess, marriage ceremony or bridal ceremony back then, right, where you mentioned that, like, for example, in a Kazakh wedding, which we had, there are two weddings. And usually the first wedding is actually your engagement ceremony, per se.
Uh-huh.
You send your...
This is the Kazakh tradition.
Yeah. So basically, it's... And as you were talking about that, I was kind of thinking, like, it's really weird, because, like, during the engagement ceremony, I wasn't supposed to go. But you were supposed to send your other family members with gifts, you know, to the other family, so they can bring back your bride. But what happens, you know, that's the engagement. When she comes back, that's the second wedding. That's when you get married. So to me, it feels like, well, is Jesus effectively, I mean, all the prophets that he was sending before that, so that's kind of the
family members with gifts.
The family members with gifts. Right?
Yeah.
So, and then he was the, you know, he was the culmination.
Yeah.
So he's united with the, you know, he's one with the Father. So he's apparently, he's kind of like the guest of honor that is sent at the very last to actually take the bride
and
back
bring her home.
Right?
Bring her home. Yeah.
So, like, is it that analogy where basically where we are now is kind of like we're in this engagement period, if
we
you
are.
Will.
That's exactly how Paul speaks of it.
Yeah. So basically, the you know,
we're betrothed to Christ.
Yeah, we are betrothed.
We're betrothed to Christ. We're not quite married yet because we're
no,
here.
That's exactly right. That's right.
I mean, just a comment on that. I mean, because we had that wedding, like, and to me, it was a very, very, it was a difficult, like, because it's just so many traditions and ceremonies. You're trying to coordinate all these things. We just thought it was just you know, why is there so much, you know, there's so many moving variables here, and that whole thing lasted a whole year, because our engagement was in 2002, and then we got married in 2003. And but now I understand that, you know, from a different perspective.
No, that's great. You're preaching Sunday. That was excellent. That was excellent.
Right.
Yeah. That's terrific stuff.
Always help me to remember.
Yeah. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "I've betrothed you to Christ, to one husband, that is Christ." Then later comes the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so on. So, all that. That's great stuff. That's terrific, Dustin. Thank you for sharing that. So Jesus talks about himself being the way, and I would just point out here that the way is language which then the early disciples used about their movement. The early Jesus movement is referred to as the way. In Acts 9:2, it says that Saul, of course, is heading towards Damascus to persecute everybody he could find who belonged to the way. And that language is used in 19 of Acts as well. So the heart of humanity finds its satisfaction in the Father's house. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That will satisfy us, Philip says. We have to have the Father to be satisfied. And that's true. We have to have the Father. We have to be in the Father's house. And in this sense, we're all kind of like the prodigal. The prodigal comes to his senses. And what does he say when he comes to his senses over there in the pig pen? Remember what he said?
I must stand up and go back.
I'm going to arise and go to my Father. Why?
Because his servants eat better than I do.
Yeah. In my Father's house, the servants have everything they need. I'm starving here in this pig pen. I'm going to go home. He knows that there... Even if all he was a servant, he would have enough, because it's his Father's house. That's why you hear that in the Psalms, when the psalmist says, I would rather be, what?
A gatekeeper.
Yeah, right. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The Father's heart will satisfy our heart. Nothing else does, by the way. Nothing else. Nothing else can satisfy the heart of humanity. We can look for it in all kinds of things, whether it's monetary reward or sexual pleasure, or any kinds of the things that the world says, here are the things that will ultimately satisfy you. But they don't. They don't. They can't. It's impossible because they belong to this order. And the heart of man does not. The heart of man does not belong to this order alone. It has eternity in it. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in the heart of man in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. That eternity corresponds. The deep calls to deep. And so only the Father's heart and only the vision of the Father can satisfy us. And that's so Jesus meets that. He doesn't just say, this is not a verse that just is teaching like, Jesus is the only way for people to be saved. Okay, yes, but it's a much bigger issue. It's about Jesus through the incarnation. Because he is God become man. He is reuniting man and God in himself and bringing us into the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. And as we'll learn as we go through this, through the agency of the Holy Spirit.